Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. In many ways, a mighty fortress is our God. You can hear that reverberation through this text, where we encounter the death of James, the brother of John, and the imprisonment of Peter. And so we see in this text, again, the church being persecuted by worldly powers, particularly Herod, King Herod Agrippa the First. But let's read the verses 1 through 24 of Acts chapter 12. This is God's word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would instruct us, your people, tonight. As we've come to feast upon the word of God, we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would teach your people and so encourage us to be witnesses in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the text tonight, we can see very clearly in the writing of Luke, of this account, that the world is in opposition to the church. The worldly powers are in opposition to the church. And why would this be? Why this conflict among potentates and kings for so long? Well, they are both competing kingdoms, aren't they? And the competing kingdom is Caesar Lord or is Christ Lord? I mean, that was one of the great realities for the early church. They were declaring that Jesus is Kyrios, he is Lord. And there was a conflict with Greco-Roman society because it was Caesar who was Lord. But the church proclaimed very clearly, no. He's just an earthly Lord. We're talking the ultimate Lord is Jesus Christ. So right away, these competing kingdoms come into clash. And these competing kingdoms have competing worldviews. The world is living in the now. But the church is living with hope. There are different views and understandings of reality. We believe our kingdom to be an everlasting kingdom, not a temporary kingdom, not a kingdom that will pass like every other kingdom. We say, declare, that our kingdom will never cease, that even death cannot swallow up our kingdom. This is a clash of worldviews, isn't it? I think many a powerful man wants his subjects to live in the now, to only be concerned about the now. Not the eternal, not the big questions of meaning and life. But they want you to be enticed by the trivial, because then they can control you. I mean, the Caesars did this constantly, didn't they? They gave the games to their people to give them their blood sport, and then they fed them their loaves of bread to the crowds, always appeasing them in the now. And it's very interesting, when I did some counseling with clinical pastoral education, they always told you to be in the now. But a Christian is not merely living in the now. A Christian is living in the past and in the future so that they might live in the present for the glory of God. A completely different view of reality. A completely different view of the world, and these competing powers, the power of men and the power of God, have clashed from the very beginning. And they will never cease, will they? This conflict of powers will never cease, because Christianity is a belief, a worldview that believes one day all the nations will come to an end, and there'll be one king and one kingdom, and he will rule over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you think that's an offense to the nations? Do you think that's a threat to the nations? I do believe Christians do actually threaten the nations by the preaching of the gospel, because you're trying to convert people, bring them the faith in Jesus Christ, so they're no longer subjects of death, but they'll be subjects of life eternally. Competing worldviews, clashes of culture, and of course the evil one working his machinations amongst these men of power. And we find ourselves in the text with the church of Jesus Christ facing the tyranny of the world, and specifically a tyrant himself. This reality of this tyrant is Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And I think that's important to know, because who began to persecute our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Who was the first persecutor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Was it not Herod? It was Herod. And here his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, has come to power. And he was raised amongst the aristocracy in Rome and found himself the friend of future Caesars. That's right, he was a man who was well connected with the most powerful men on the planet. In fact, he was such a skillful politician, he regained the same lands his grandfather had ruled over. Even more, in fact, because his connections were so deep and rich. He was a consummate politician. He even would find opportunities to please the Jews. Did you notice here that in his recordings of Josephus that he was a man who tried to intently to try to please the Jewish community. Because remember, the Jewish community was a bit hostile to Herod. Herod was an Idumean. He wasn't a Jew at all. And so we find that this man is trying to please the Jewish leadership. And what better way to please the Jewish leadership than to do what? What one sect of Judaism is creating a stink in Jerusalem? Which one group of people have turned over the cart of normalcy in Judea? Is it not the Nazarenes? That sect of the Nazarene? That sect of Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, that's the reality here. And we know that he, Herod, is trying to please. You see that actually in verse 3. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, the execution of James, he proceeded to seize Peter also. I mean, I think he was actually trying to please the Jews by the execution of James. When he saw that it had an effect, he goes, my goodness, let's go for the top man. Let's go for Peter. Let's get him as well. Remember, James was part of the inner circle, wasn't he? Remember the three? The three closest to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were Peter, James, and John. So here he goes after Peter. And he imprisons Peter for the sake of trying to please the Jews, to consolidate more power in Palestine. So you see, persecution is good. At least for Herod. And these tyrants have arose among all places and ages, and ours is no different. There are those who hate the church, and politicians will seek to curry favor in order to gain power. Nothing's changed. The heart of man is still the same. So if we find ourselves opposed more in 2021 and 2022, don't be surprised. It is the way of the world. It is the way, well, Jesus had talked about the reality, didn't he? The reality of persecution. You go in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus goes on to say in John 16, verse 1, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Don't we know someone like that already in our study of the book of Acts? His name was Saul. We know him as Paul. He thought he was doing God a favor when Stephen was being stoned. Remember that? He was there giving approval as all the cloaks of the executioners of Stephen delighted in his demise. And there is Saul, who we know as Paul, participating in the persecution of the church. By God's wondrous design, we know that Paul's story doesn't end there. It ends with him being a man who will be persecuted for the sake of proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. And I think it's important for us to, as a church, especially for those of us who have experienced such peace in this land, such peace and prosperity in the church, to not think it strange if hostility to Christians grows in this year of our Lord 2021. I'm expecting it. I'm expecting it. It's a growing reality already. It could grow more fervent. We don't know the future. But we know that Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for persecution because that is the way of the world. They will oppose you because you're representing a different kingdom. You're representing my kingdom. So prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. And Jesus was very clear about the blessedness of persecution, which is always striking to us who have lived in such comfort and in a society that what? We actually want more comforts, don't we? more pleasures, more ease. But Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It appears that Jesus says, as a representative of the King of Kings, if you are being persecuted, blessed are you. Of course, it's because of righteousness. For great is your reward in heaven. The Christian's not just merely living in the now. We're living for a world without end. We're living for a kingdom that comes to its fullness. We're not living for the trinkets of homes and vacations or even palaces that all come to nothing. No, we're laboring for a world without end, a city without end. And so in light of that, oh saints, are you willing to be persecuted? Are you willing to suffer rebuke for your Christian convictions in the workplace, in your own family? Some of you know about hostility in your own family, don't you? You mention the name of Christ, you might get in a good argument. Or worse, they might call you a bigot. Nothing worse than the B word in our culture, is it? Or maybe something else. But these are soft persecutions that the Christian obviously should not reject or avoid. But in living righteously, when they do come, we should embrace. As I've said, as winsome witnesses to the world. So clearly, if you go back to the text, as persecution is truly breaking out, and this is unprecedented, this is not only Stephen, this is an apostle of the inner circle who is now dead. And now there's Peter who's in prison, and undoubtedly it won't be a fair trial. This is not about justice, this is about murder. Have no doubt, this is about murder. They are looking to execute Peter. And the call to pray is clear. I love verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church was fervently praying to God for him. The church was zealously praying to God for him. That word means all those things. You can't often actually translate words perfectly from one language to another. It's like the word chzelech. It's not perfectly translatable in one word. But here, they're praying zealously, earnestly, fervently, perseveringly. For who? Well, for Peter. And brothers and sisters, we know that there are, well, other brothers and sisters that we do not know. Many of them do not look like us, but they do suffer under the yoke of worldly persecutors. They are treated like second-class citizens in their own nations, like untouchables. And so we are called as the early church to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. And I think this is a great challenge. What do we do as a church if our culture begins to become more hostile, if the corporate world and environment becomes more hostile to Christian conviction, where corporations would go a little further than they already have, and that you might be fired for your convictions that you place on social media and beyond? We don't think that would happen, but we didn't think a lot of other things just 5 years ago. Are we as a church willing then to support brothers and sisters who stand up for God and for righteousness and get fired? Are we willing to support those brothers and sisters as they lose employment? We need to pray, right? But also act as well. Because if the hostilities that we are experiencing, that we see possibly happening, are coming, will we be a community that not only is ever at the ready to pray for those who are being persecuted, but also will we be at the ready to support those who are losing their vocations? Because that's already happened, by the way. People already have lost jobs because of their support against same-sex marriage and many other things. But I think this wondrous moment that we're in, it might not seem wondrous to us right now, but this is a moment under God's sovereignty that might be a time of great sifting, a time of great trial, a time of great humbling. That might be for, well, actually would be for our good and our refinement into holiness and maybe even into greater Christian service and charity to each other and prayer for each other. Because we know that we cannot escape the world. We are still called to be witnesses that are winsome in the world. So we need to remain in this world until God takes us home. We're looking forward to that home, but we want to take as many people under the sovereignty of God into that kingdom. And so we see the church is praying. They are praying fervently for their persecuted brother Peter. And they're doing it with tears because they would have known James. James was their friend. They ate with him at the table. And now he's dead. And Peter's arrested. What a great crisis. And in the midst of the crisis, they begin to pray. The power of the state is a sword in this text, isn't it? The power of Herod is a sword. In the church, prayer is the power. Do you believe that? Now, of course, prayer itself is not the source of the power, is it? It's God who's the source of the power. But each time there is a crisis throughout the history of redemption, what are the people called to do? To pray. The weapon of the Christian is prayer and the Word. And the Word. But you know, this text is mostly about the triumphant church, isn't it? Did you notice that? Even though the persecution breaks out, the majority of this text is about the triumphant church. Because as you can see in the text, as Peter goes to the slammer in verse 5, you find that in verses 6 to 11, Peter is placed under maximum security, first century style. There's four squads of four men. That means every 3 hours, the squad changes. You're having fresh soldiers every 3 hours, which means there is no possible way that these men fell asleep. Number one. So Herod is adamant. This guy is not going to get away because who's he chained to? This hand, he's chained to a Roman soldier. And on this hand, chained to a Roman soldier. And who's at the door? Two more Roman soldiers every 3 hours. A fresh set of men to guard him. This is maximum security, first century style. Herod doesn't want this guy to get away. He wants this to be, there's no way Peter's going to get away before my kangaroo court to get him killed. Well, God has other plans. I do love how the angel comes. Aren't you amazed by that reality? He just comes in, a bright light shows. Peter doesn't even know what's going on. He thinks he's having a vision. It's all actually happening. What happened to the guards? It's like either they were frozen stiff. We have no clue. Like, remember the guards? When the angel came at the Jesus resurrection, they fell down dead. They weren't dead. They just sort of passed out. Did these boys just pass out? When the angel of the Lord came and the bright light showed up in the cell, they just went, oh, boom. It's a fantastic moment. He knocks him on the side of the head. I did like that part. So whack. Like, get up, boy. We're getting out of here. And it gives the details. And they went out, get the cloak, wrap it around you. And I love how it says, well, he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. And even the gate of the city, what happens to the gate of the city? It's like the angel goes and goes, opens by itself. You see, there's no explanation for this, but the divine intervention of God. Even Herod does an investigation. This should never have happened. There is no other explanation for Herod that these guards fell asleep and they must be executed. Poor guards. I don't know if it was the one squad or did all 16 guys get executed. I'm not certain. But that squad that was on guard those 3 hours were executed. Because there was no possible way that Peter could have gotten out of that cell without those men falling asleep. But actually, that's not what happened at all. Divine intervention delivered him. And I believe Peter's divine deliverance drives home the point. As the saints are doing what? What are the saints doing? They're praying. And it drives home the point that you and I ought to pray with faith. Don't doubt and pray. Just like they were called to do. Pray. Do you find yourself doubting when you pray? When you pray for the sick? When you pray for the salvation of lost brothers and sisters, friends, co-workers? I think it's pretty common. And yet God doesn't want us to doubt, does he? He wants us to pray with faith. Simple, childlike faith in what he can do. Oh yes, we can say, well, I've experienced, I've prayed and nothing happened. But you're still to pray, little child. Not doubting your Heavenly Father, knowing that he can do anything. He can do anything in his sovereign purposes. And of course, that jailbreak really led to a lot of interesting moments. The surprise of the praying church. You just have to love Rhoda. Now, Peter comes to the door. Now, it's interesting. You notice that John Mark shows up, doesn't he? You know, John Mark will then assist Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journeys. But here we find that his mother has a house church already named Mary. Very common name, because that would have been a Jewish name for Miriam. But when there's so much irony in the text. Here they're praying. Rhoda comes to the door, and of course, then they would have knocked and would have said his name, and she hears his voice. And instead of opening up the door, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and said, "Peter's at the door." There is biblical humor. This is pretty funny. Because you've been praying for Peter to be released. Peter goes knockety knock knock, "Here I am." And you're so overjoyed, you take off and tell him, "Peter's here." And then Mary's response with the whole entire household is, you're hearing things. It must be his angel. Oh yeah, it's his angel at the door. This is some cultural thing. Because I've read commentators on it, and it's not clear what that is meant by that when Mary says it. But it is clear you're out of your mind. Isn't there an irony there? What are they praying for? They're praying for the release of Peter. And they're praying fervently, zealously, persistently. And here he goes knockety knock, knock, knock. And they go, "You're out of your mind. It's not there." Isn't that how often we treat prayer? It's not only a first century problem. It's a 21st century problem. But you can almost see God just smiling on the whole thing. Even in the weakness of his saints, there's still this joy, and they finally open the door, and they must have been just totally astonished. Smile, grins from ear to ear, embraces, but it was pretty short-lived because Peter departs, and he's gone. And it's true, we don't know where Peter goes. Some people believe he went to Antioch, Syria. Others believe he actually went to Rome at this time. But then he came back for the Jerusalem Council. We don't know where Peter goes. Only church tradition records that, and that is diverse. And so we don't know except that he leaves. But again, we find that when we pray, we ought not to doubt when God gives an answer. Don't be surprised when he answers you. Don't be surprised. Well, coming to the end of the story, I love the end of the story because you have this man He's quite the divine despot. At least he thinks of himself. He comes in all his regalia. And actually, if you go to the book of Josephus writes about Herod Agrippa. And this would have been in Caesarea. And this would have been at a feast in honor of Caesar. A feast in honor of Caesar. And Josephus records that when Herod came to his throne, he was decked out in some shimmery clothes. I mean, he had royal robes. They were gleaming and glistening in the light. And it wasn't only what he said, but also his fashion. This is Josephus recording this moment. And the people saw the dazzle of his garments. Now, Luke just simply records for us. Well, it's very simple. He sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." So Josephus accurately describes that reality as well, because he takes credit for and just sits there almost gloating. But as the angel led the jailbreak, the angel in the story leads to the destruction of the guy that caused the problem. You see that? The angel that led it was an angel that broke Peter out of prison. And here we see the angel of the Lord bringing death upon Herod. Josephus writes, a severe pain arose in his belly. He died 5 days later in his palace. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the details, but 5 days of excruciating pain. As the text says, he was eaten by worms and died. I always liked that as a kid, personally. Eaten by worms and died. Wow, what a way to go. But God met out his justice upon this so-called divine despot who was not divine at all. And how does the text end? And I think this is what we need to hear. How it ends. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That is really an important verse. In the midst of the imprisonment, in the midst of the martyrdom, in the midst of the chaos and the mess, and the midst of God's judgment, what do we see is the word of God is prospering still, even in the face of persecution. And Tertullian wrote 200 years after Christ, less than that, about 170 years after Christ, he said this. This is a longer version of what is often recorded by him. We multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. The blood of the martyr, is the seed of the church. That God uses often persecution in the life of the church to prosper the church, to grow the church, to refine the church. And did not Jesus say to his men, to Peter in particular, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Death won't overcome it. Hell won't overcome it. Satan won't overcome it. The potentates of this world won't overcome it. You will overcome all nations, all powers, all kings, all kingdoms. And here Luke is showing, by the hand of God, one of the most powerful men in the East is dead in 5 days. And God's little church is still prospering and growing and spreading. And today, where is that little band of brothers? Oh, they're over here in Kalamazoo. Got some in Grand Rapids, I think. Just a few over there. Then, of course, there's even some in Saudi Arabia. Not many. But in Argentina. You got them in Vietnam, Myanmar, India, China, Mongolia. One of the fastest growing churches on the planet is in Mongolia. Nepal, also one of the fastest growing churches on the planet, is in Nepal. I mean, we're in every single nation on the face of the earth. And we're trying to reach every people group on the face of the earth. So brothers and sisters, we ought to take heart, because the God who is with us is greater than this nation. It's greater than corporations. Well, he's greater than anything. And as Jesus said to his men at the end, and I say it to my heart all the time, I will never leave you, forsake you. I'll be with you to the very end. The end of the age. And what happens at the end of the age? We win! Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the God who defeats these potentates, these despots. And oh, Heavenly Father, even when your church is struggling and failing and tripping all over themselves, you prosper your church. You abide with your church. And we know that you will abide with your church forever. Oh, Father, would you encourage us in that reality as we're going through this season within our own nation of trouble and discord and great uncertainty for the future. But, Father, we have great certainty for the future, for you hold the future in your hands. And it belongs to us by faith, and it's in us. A deposit guaranteeing what is still to come, the Holy Spirit. Send your children out into the world to be your winsome witnesses in the world for the good of their neighbors and for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.